morning. Glad you guys are here. Please take out a copy of God's Word. Let us not forget what it is that we are here to do and consider today. Let's not forget what God's Word really is. We're here to hear from God Himself. He has given to us a living and active Word through which He works. So please take that out and turn in it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 9 through 10 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, page 986 in the Pew Bible. Paul is giving thanks. Paul, the apostle of God, is thankful for the people of God, and so he writes this letter to them to encourage them and to instruct them because he loves them. And because he loves them, he wants them to know. Remember, that was our key word last week. Know. What do you know? G.I. Joe, now you know, and knowing is half the battle. I made the case that knowing is far more than that. I am arguing that true biblical knowledge, which necessarily flows into loving and doing, is the whole battle. So Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that which is of first importance. And I want you to know how important of a theme this is going to be for this letter and for your life. Our theme was knowing last week because of verses 4 and 5. For we know and you know. 13 times in this short letter, Paul is going to say some form of you know. Right? Knowing is the beginning of everything. John 17:3. Knowing God and Jesus Christ is eternal life itself. And so last week we focused on knowing the power of the gospel. Verse 5, the gospel comes in word, but not only in word, but also in power. Power for what? Romans 1:16. The gospel that we are not ashamed of is the power of God for salvation. So do you know salvation? What it really is, how it really happens, how you can recognize it, rest in it, and rejoice in it. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, but we're going to talk about it in terms of conversion. Today, our topic is conversion. One commentator describes verse 9 as the fullest account of conversion in the whole New Testament. Now, I'm not entirely sure I agree with that, but this is one of the most succinct and clarifying accounts of it. And that's very helpful for us because Christians today are conversion confused. We need to know conversion because it is the difference between life and death and heaven and hell. Do you know conversion? Have you been converted? What does that mean? Well, that's the question that this whole sermon seeks to answer. But it's not, and it shouldn't be a complicated concept. I gave you an opening 80s illustration last week. You're getting another one this week. I'm sorry. I'm a child of the late 80s and the early 90s, and I love the late 80s and the early 90s. Some of my fondest memories of that time was riding around the mountains of North Carolina in the expansive back of my father's 1980s Ford Econoline conversion van. You've seen one of these things. It's a big blue beast. It's got the big spare tire case on the back, and beside it, there's a ladder. Like, it's a car with a ladder on it, like in case you need to get to the roof for some reason. We used that ladder a lot. It had the double doors only on one side, right? So you couldn't get on the other. Double doors opened up. You stepped up into this thing. There were two captain's chairs. There was a spot for a table that you could put in and take out. There were curtains on the windows. It was a car with curtains on the windows. And the highlight was obviously for us as kids, the back seat that folded out into a bed. We were a culture back then not quite so safety obsessed, so seat belts were more of an optional thing. And so as kids, we had a blast playing back there. My dad would play the crazy driver game. It's probably not the safest game. But we'd be thrown around all in the back of the van and laugh and have a big old time. Why was this thing called a conversion van? Because these things were originally one thing. They were regular old cargo vans that had then been changed into another thing. Passenger vans and recreational vehicles. It was one boring old thing, but it was transformed into something entirely different. that brought much joy to our young lives. And that's what conversion is. And that's what conversion always does. And if whatever you are calling conversion is not that and has not done that, then it is not true conversion. So what is true conversion? Well, our second point last week was know the marks of a minister of the gospel. This week will be more know the marks of a conversion by the gospel. And I have 4 points to help structure our time, hopefully taken straight from verses 9 and 10. We're going to see the first and foundational point that converting is turning. That's just what this word means. Converting is turning. And then second, we'll see that this turning initiates a serving. Third, this serving includes waiting. And then very quickly at the end, we'll see that turning, serving, and waiting, all of them involve rejoicing. As we go back to verse 6 for a second. So we're talking about conversion. Let's read our text first. I'm going to read the whole chapter just so we have kind of this whole opening in our head. Finally, the whole chapter, but our focus will be verses 9 and 10. But please do pay attention as I read, as this is what God wants to say to you today. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Please bow with me and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Father, we believe that you work in your word and by your Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would work powerfully through your word in this time. Father, my words, apart from your word and apart from the Spirit's working through them, can do nothing, Father, and will waste our time. But Father, your Spirit working through your word can do great and amazing and eternal things. Father, your Spirit working through your word can give life where there was death, can turn people away from that which is dead and false to that which is true and living. Father, do these great and wonderful things through your word in this time. Father, we want nothing more than to know you and to love you and to honor you, and for those around us to know you and love you and honor you. Father, please help us, Lord. Please help me as I seek to preach your word. I pray that I would do it faithfully and truthfully and accurately. I pray that you would help the hearing of your word. It is a dreary day. We are tired. We are distracted by various things. But Father, we have before us here the words of eternal life. Father, there are people in this room who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and your wrath is coming. Father, we pray that you would deliver people from the wrath to come by turning people to you. Father, please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Point number one, converting is turning. Again, that's not all that profound, as that is simply what the word means. Our word, convert, comes from the Latin vertere. And you know this word well. We have revert, invert, subvert, divert, avert. We even have the word pervert. It's Pride Month. I turned on the Mets game Friday night, and it was everywhere. Pride Night, and we lost the game. But this is a perversion. And I don't say that to be controversial or unnecessarily rude. It's not something we talk about a whole lot. But I say that because God is good, and God's creation is good, and God created us, male and female. God created us male for female and female for male. God gifted to us the goodness of sexual desire. He gifted to us the gift of marriage between one man and one woman for life as the only good outlet and expression of that good sexual desire. So anything that diverts from that is a perverting of that. And we do not help anyone by celebrating or affirming them in any way in that which is a turning away from the good God of life. We don't help them turn away from the life that is death. We can't celebrate or affirm or be entertained by that which is death. So we know this word well, this turning word. And we know that we're talking about the most important things when we're talking about turning either away from or to the God who is life. So all of these words are turning words, as this Latin word simply means to turn. To convert is to turn, and we all need to turn. Turn your eyes upon the text. I thought I was going to say Jesus there. And I did, because remember, the means of ministry is the Word of God. So the Word inscripturated reveals to us the Word incarnated, Jesus Christ. It is by beholding the glory of the Lord that we are transformed. And we behold the glory of the Lord by faith through the word of the Lord. So turn your eyes upon the text. Verse 2, brief review. Remember where we are. Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians. He reports to them that he prays constantly for them. Right? Aren't you encouraged when someone tells you that they are praying for you? Tell someone this week that you are praying for them. And then actually do it. Right? Actually pray for them. But Paul encourages them by telling them that he prays for them, and that in prayer he thanks God for them and for their work of faith and the labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Where did all that faith, love, and hope come from? Verse 4. What does Paul know? That the Thessalonians, his brothers in Christ, his spiritual family, are loved by God. And Paul knows he has chosen you. Remember, Paul is thankful for election. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You either believe that the decisive cause of your faith, the fundamental and foundational reason that you believe, was God or yourself. And those are two fundamentally different things. Paul, the apostle of grace, knows that for it to actually be grace, the decisive cause of faith, the choice, has to be God's. He has chosen you. And that should make us so thankful. And that should make us so humble. But how does Paul know this? That was last week, verse 5. The gospel is how. The good news worked in their preaching of the gospel and the Thessalonians' hearing of the gospel in word and power. Something happened. And that something was an apparent and evident thing. And so, verse 6, the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul. Verse 7, they became examples to the whole region. Imitating Paul, they did what Paul did. They proclaimed the word of the Lord. Imitating Paul, they did what Paul did. They trusted in the Lord. So much so, into verse 8, that we need not say anything. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's so apparent and evident, their faith, that Paul doesn't have to try and argue and convince people of its reality. I need not say anything to you about BJ's love for coffee. I need not say anything to you about Jack's love for basketball. I need not say anything to you about Artesia and Amanda's piano brilliance. Apparently Amanda's got the pipes also. I didn't know this. It was fun to have Amanda on the vocals today as well. It's great. I need not say anything to you about Juliet's love for Jim. All of these are obvious, apparent, evident things. They're made clear and they're made known in what these individuals both say and do. So it is for the faith of the Thessalonians. Faith shows. Faith grows. Now verse 9. Because we see the same thing there in the beginning. Paul has been going back and forth between we and you, Paul and Thessalonians. They themselves, he says, the people who are hearing of the Thessalonians' faith, they're the ones telling Paul what they've heard about the Thessalonians' reception of Paul and his gospel. Again, it's something apparent. It's something evident. People are talking about it. This is a big deal. It's noteworthy, newsworthy. People know what is happening in the lives of the Thessalonians. Do people know what is happening in our lives? But we're here for the second phrase. People also know and report how you turned to God from idols. So people know the Thessalonians' conversion. It's very simple. To convert is to turn. Epistrepho in the Greek. John 21:20. Jesus is restoring, denying Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." And there he means literally. Let's go on a walk. And we read, "And Peter turned," same word, he turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. All right, so Peter is walking one way. Maybe he hears John. Maybe he's still a little bit upset about the race to the tomb and had John's faster. I don't know, John's back there. And so then he stops and Peter turns the other way towards John. This is that same word. It's a very simple word. It is a turning word. You find this word in the sort of kind of sermon bookends of Acts. Peter proclaims in 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and turn." The King James says, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted." And then Paul, at the end, testifies before King Agrippa in 26:20 that he has been preaching that the Gentiles should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Turn! To convert is to turn. To be a convert, a Christian, is to be turned. And to turn is to change. Peter was going this way. He went and looked now this way. It was a change of direction. Conversion is a change of direction. It is a complete change of direction. It is a continuing change of direction. One of the main things that I want to leave you with today is the ongoing nature of conversion. Or if you're uncomfortable with that language, at least the ongoing nature of the effects of conversion. Why is that important? Because of that conversion confusion I mentioned at the beginning. It will often come out in conversation about the souls of people that we care much about. Right? We love these people. We want nothing more than for these people that we love to love God and live. And so sometimes we're not so careful and biblical in our thinking. So sometimes you'll ask, like, "Oh, is, you know, insert loved one's name here. Oh, is so-and-so saved?" Oh, of course. You know, they prayed the sinner's prayer when they were six. They were baptized. They professed faith in Jesus. You know, right now, you know, they're not walking with the Lord. You know, they don't want anything to do with the church. But I'm glad at least they're converted. And hear me. I very much understand the longing and the desire to know and to believe that our loved ones love the Lord. I feel that too. But that love should make us all the more concerned to have a biblical understanding of conversion, the means of it and the effects of it, so that we can love our loved ones well by speaking the truth to them and not potentially affirming that which is false in them. Paul says, everybody knows about the Thessalonians' conversion. They can see it, the effects of it. They know that they have turned. And Scripture has many ways of talking about this most important of truths. Ephesians 2 talks about it in terms of death and life. Verse 1, you were dead. Verse 4, God made you alive. John 3 famously talks about it in terms of a new birth. We're sorry, Susan, we're praying for you. We're waiting for the birth. We're excited. But our birth is life. Romans 1:16, many places talk about it in terms of salvation. And there are just many other terms and pictures throughout the Bible. But all of them involve a decisive and determining and discernible turning. Listen to our statement of faith for a second. Back in the day, the new birth or regeneration was often talked about in terms of effectual calling, right? Something effectual works. A call that affects works. Listen to chapter 10 of our statement of faith. It says, God is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit, right? So that was last week. Those whom he has predestined to life. That was 2 weeks ago. God calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. That's a brilliant paragraph that summarizes a number of different passages in Scripture. One of the main ones that it's referencing there is Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen briefly to what God promises to do for us in the new covenant. This is Ezekiel 36, 25. This is God speaking. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. That's where we're going. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, in that short little passage, we have the same pattern that we see in 1 Thessalonians 1. God has done something. And when God does something, it works. Right? It affects. God does not and God cannot fail. So verse 4, God has chosen you. God has done something. Or how do we know? How does it show? Verse 5, the gospel comes not only in word, but also power. And then we become imitators and examples and preachers of the gospel, full of faith in the Lord, even in affliction. God did something, and so they turned. In Ezekiel 36, God did something. He cleansed. He gave a new heart and a new spirit. He put his own spirit in us. And the result is that we walk in his statutes and we're careful to obey. God's work, and listen, that's what salvation is. It's God's work. God's work works. God causes us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. The result, we live and we turn. We were walking toward death and hell. By the grace of God, we turn and walk toward life in heaven. Converting is turning. We were dead, walking toward eternal death. God gives us life. He opens our eyes and it's, oh, that's death. Right? That thing that I loved so much, that thing that I was pursuing with all my heart, that direction that I was heading, oh, that's death. I don't want death. And you turn from it. God saves sinners. God graciously gives life to the dead, and life is fundamentally opposed to death. Life does not continue to pursue that which is death. It lives and it grows and it turns more and more towards true and eternal life. We just sang about this wonderful, beautiful, gracious process. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Quickening means life-giving, a life-giving look. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's conversion. Converting is turning. It is a complete and a continuing change of direction. It is a decisive, determining, and discernible turning. But let's keep unpacking this. Let's continue to see how you discern this. Let's do that in point number 2. Let's see how turning shows in this serving. So far, we've talked only pretty generically about turning. And that's on purpose. In part, I want us to turn from thinking of a Christian as someone who has professed to believe in Jesus at some point in their past. We've got to stop doing that. A Christian is not someone who claims the name of Christ, not someone who has prayed a prayer in the past, not someone who believes some stuff about Jesus, not someone who sometimes goes to church. A Christian, a truly converted person, is a person who has been turned, turns, and is turning. Martin Luther opens his infamous 95 Theses with this. Now, this is the very first one. This is how he starts. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the whole life of believers to be one of repentance. Of course, there is the initial justifying, turning, repenting, and believing. We are born again by the grace of God, and we turn. And then, every day, by the grace of God, we go on repenting and believing, turning and trusting. It's not a one and done thing. Of course, we are saved in that moment, and nothing can change that. There was death, now there's life. But that saving life goes on to shape and affect every single moment of life from then on. So turn and keep turning. Start thinking of converting more in terms of turning. But now, more specific, from what to what? Let's read verse 9 again. Look at it. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Listen, there is no converting if it is not a turning both from and to. There is no converting if it is not a turning from serving one thing to serving another. Let's start with the from. Paul tells us that to convert is to turn from idols. Now, that word idols there is not a translation, but a transliteration. Right? The Greek word is just eidolon. So we've just lifted that from the Greek and translated it over into English. And an eidolon is first an image. The word eidos just means form. So an eidolon, an idol, is an image, a form of something. Of what? Well, Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth, and Paul arrived in Corinth directly from Athens. And in Athens, we read in Acts 17:16, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. See, idols irritate Paul, as they should irritate us. So Paul preaches to the people. He makes known to them the one true God. He says in verse 29, the divine being is not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So most basically, an idol was some physical representation or image of a god. An idol was an object of worship. I think we talk about this a lot. You know this. We all worship. We were created worshipers. We are wired for worship. You have to worship something. You are worshiping something. Do you know what it is? The insidiousness of idolatry is that we actually don't require some external object for it. We might feel a little more sophisticated than those pagan Greeks 2,000 years ago. We may not bow down to statues and saints or anything like that. Plenty of people today still do, actually. But that actually doesn't make us any better. Actually, maybe makes us worse. We've just internalized our idolatry. It's easier to hide that way. Ezekiel 14:3, God says, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. That's what we do. For most of us today, idolatry is an entirely internal thing. But that makes it no less of a deadly thing. And it may make it more of a deadly thing. Calvin says in his Thessalonians commentary that all are addicted to idolatry and immersed in blindness and madness. See, this thing that all are enslaved to and addicted to, it's blindness and it's madness. Idolatry is idiocy. And we all were idolaters. And we all still are tempted toward its idiocy daily. Now, what is it exactly? It's not that complicated. Idolatry is love and trust. It is hope and joy. An idol is anything you love and trust instead of or alongside of God. It is anything that you hope and rejoice in instead of or alongside of God. Where is your trust? What do you love? An idol is whatever you think that you cannot live without. Whatever you think you have to be satisfied and fulfilled. It's whatever, if you lost it, would absolutely devastate you. Are you aware of your idols? This is so tricky because we can make anything into an idol. Comfort, money, relationship, health, preaching. Anything we can make it into an idol. Like Calvin called our hearts idol factories. Constantly just cranking these things out. Constantly trying to turn good things into God things. Relative things into ultimate things. What gets primacy of place in your life? What attempts most consistently to try to get into God's place in your life? There are a number of diagnostic questions that many people have proposed to help us consider and examine our idols. None of these are original with me. But there's a couple of questions that are just kind of helpful to think about what matters most to you. That's what we're talking about. What do you want to make sure people know about you? Like, what do you got to just slip in? Like, oh, by the way, you know, this thing about me. You know that? That might be your idol. What makes you feel competent or maybe a little bit better than others? Whose opinion do you most care about? That can be very revealing. Who can most easily make your day, or who can most easily ruin your day? What gives you a subjective sense of peace? What takes away that subjective sense of peace? What keeps you up at night? What do you worry about the most? What are you most afraid of? When you have nothing to think about, what do you most naturally and easily turn your mind to? What most easily makes you angry? What most easily makes you happy and so on. All of these are just kind of little ways that we can start to look and get under the surface and say, hey, why do I do what I do and what do I love? Here's these surfacey things that I'm doing, but what's the source? Like, what do I really love and trust? Whatever most has hold of your heart is your God. And as creatures, we have to have a God. We have to have something to worship, some object to orient ourselves around. They were worshiping literal physical idols. But even that was ultimately really about the reality behind the idols. It was what they wanted and thought they could get from the idols. Ultimately, again, the only idol is self. That's the idol. We pursue all these other things so that we can pursue self. And this is what we do with our own idolatries and love and pursuit of self. Paul talks in Philippians 3:19 about enemies of the cross of Christ. What are these enemies like? He says, their God is their belly. What a perfect picture of idolatry. Right? Desire that demands satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness now. Whatever that thing is, your belly, that's your God. You know, what's the big deal with this? Well, first and foremost, the big deal is that there is only one God. All these idols and so-called other gods are not gods at all. There's only one God, the living and true God. So to prefer that which is false and dead, remember Romans 1, we all know God, so we know him. We're like, all right, you're living and true. Oh, but there's this thing over here that's false and death. I'm going to choose that. That's obviously a great affront to the living and true God who made you. But also, it's because of what we talked about last week from verse 6. We are all of us imitators. We're always imitating. It's a part of our design, just like worship. And what you worship and what you imitate has a profound effect on you. Listen briefly to some of the effects that the Bible tells us of idolatry. This is Psalm 115. Let me read a few verses for you from Psalm 115. I'm going to read in verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. We're talking about idols. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Well, these idols seem kind of stupid. This is kind of dumb. Verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You see, you become like what you love. That's how God designed you. That's how he created you to work. Whatever you are oriented around, right, you become like that thing. You look like what you look to. 2 Kings 17:15, summarizing the fall of Israel. Israel is exiled because of idolatry. And we read, they despised God's statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and they became false. Jeremiah 2:5, also talking about Israel's idolatry. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? You see, idols are dead, false, worthless things. The more you go after them, the more you become like them. The more you fix your heart and fill your mind with dead things, false things, and worthless things, the more you will experience death and falseness and worthlessness. Turn. Right? Turn from that. Turn away from that which is death. That's what conversion is. Oh, this is death and it's false and it's worthless. God has opened my eyes. Turn. From idols, and from death, and from that which is not God. And then, it also necessarily means that to convert is to turn to God and to life. But look at the verse again. Notice that Paul doesn't just say, you turn from idols to God. No, he clarifies. Have you turned to God? Well, what does that mean exactly? He tells us, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The great Bob Dylan, 1979, you may be rich or poor, you may be blind or lame, you may be living in another country under another name, you may be a businessman or some high degree thief, they may call you doctor or they may call you chief, you may be a preacher preaching spiritual pride, maybe a city councilman taking bribes on the side, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You're gonna have to serve somebody. You see, a true turning always results in a God-serving. The word is douleo, and it's just the Greek word. It's just from the Greek word for servant or slave. Christ, in his first use of the word, the first use of this word in the New Testament, you know it well, is Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the same word. So there's the idolatry internalized, by the way. Jesus is not talking about literally bowing down to some cash. Right? He's talking about loving and trusting, finding your hope in money. No one can serve two masters. But hear this as well. No one can serve no masters. Right? You can't serve two. You can't serve zero. You are going to serve somebody. Converting results in serving. And here's how we know those conversions, those professions of faith that result in no change, no following, no loving, no serving, those conversions that are currently giving no evidence of anything, they're just not actually conversions. Now listen, we can't see anyone's heart. It's not up to us. God can. He's the judge, not us. And that is good. But it is kind to be clear. And God is kind to us in being clear to us. Hey, you can recognize this. You can know when someone knows me because it shows. It results in a break with the old and a beginning of the new. It results in a turning away from sin and death and a turning to God in life. It results in a loving serving of the God who is a good and benevolent Lord. So, hey, if you're going to have to serve somebody, you're serving something. Why not serve the one somebody who is good and does good always? The one who does not deal with us according to our sins. The one, Happy Father's Day, who shows compassion to us as a perfect father shows compassion to his children. The one who has provided to us abundant life and full joy and pleasure forevermore. The one who has promised to work all things together for our good. Serve that somebody. And serve him by turning away from your sin and self and trusting in the Christ who is life.
It's not complicated. I don't think this should be controversial, but a Christ that makes no difference in your life is probably not in your life. He is life. And when his life gets in us, when he gets in us, when we abide in him and he in us, that life grows and it shows. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. And that fruit is Christ-like character and conduct. We've been studying the 10 plagues in Exodus. I've really enjoyed the study. One of the truths that Peter drew from Pharaoh's response to the plagues 2 weeks ago was this: unrepentant men may acknowledge God with their lips, but not with their lives. There are a whole lot of people acknowledging God with their lips, but not with their lives. That's not conversion. Conversion is a turning, a total turning of the whole person and life. And that's all that it means to serve God. What does a servant do? Whatever his master says. What does a Christian do? Whatever our master says. And this actually drives us right back to the word which works. Remember the theme of Thessalonians. This letter is all about Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. In 2:12, Paul charges us to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's a life. That's how you serve God. You listen to him, and you do what he says. That's why someone who pays no heed to what God says and lives a life that is in no way in line with God's will gives no reason that we should believe that person is truly converted. Serving God is very simple. It's listening to him, and it's doing what he says. It's not just a Sunday morning sing some songs thing. Like he's the God of life. And we serve him in and with our whole lives. And God's concern is the character and the quality of our whole lives. What does God want for you? What is his will for your life? Well, the end of the letter is going to be all about serving him. Chapter 4, verse 1. You received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Isn't that amazing? Our lives can serve and please God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Verse 7, God has called you effectually. Remember, God has called you in holiness. And so you serve him with the whole of your life. You serve him with a holy life, listening to his commandments and keeping his commandments. And good news, 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. The commandments of the good God are always good and for our good. His law is summed up in and fulfilled by love. His law reflects his perfect and good character. He's conforming you into the image of his son. That's what he's doing in everything that he ordains. Everything that happens in your life, that's what God is doing. And that means that God is filling you with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Serve him simply by listening to him and obeying him because he loves you and he wants your true good far more than you do. Converting initiates serving. No turning from idols, no conversion. No turning to serving God, no conversion. Point number 3. These two, as they always are, will be quick. Let me just mention them. First, number 3, serving includes waiting. Let me read verse 10 for you. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's the first mention of one of the big themes of the book, a theme that Paul seems to like to end every chapter with. You can go look at the end of every chapter. He talks about the coming of Christ. Thessalonians is about the Christian life in light of the coming Christ, waiting for the coming Christ. And not only is this the first mention in the book, but as this is either this or Galatians is the earliest letter, and Galatians doesn't really talk about it, that would make this the earliest record of the Christian expectation of the coming Christ. And that makes this especially significant. Right? The Christian faith by nature is a forward-looking faith. It is a future-focused faith. It lives now in light of then. It both looks back to the first coming of Christ, it looks forward to the second coming of Christ, and then it looks around at everything through those two lenses. Serving God includes waiting for the coming Christ. Christ? What are you waiting for? What's your focus? Where's your mind fixed? There's actually no such thing as being too heavenly minded. That's not a thing. The church today may be the least heavenly minded that God's people have ever been. But we are commanded, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So many of our problems simply boil down to the fact that our minds are set on the things of earth. Remember those enemies of the cross of Christ with their belly as their God, Philippians 3:19? Why is that the case? Because they have minds set on earthly things. Where is your mind set? Up, forward, future, heaven, Christ, or down, around, now, earth, self? Calvin, unless we are stirred up to the hope of eternal life, the world will quickly draw us to itself. We must apply our minds to an expectation of Christ's coming. That's part of why I wanted to study this letter, because it's eschatological, forward, heavenly focus. Fill your mind with verses and promises of Christ's coming. Pray and ask God to give you a longing and an expectation for Christ's coming. I'm encouraging you today to try and think of converting as turning. We'll try this also. I want you to try to think this week of sinning as not waiting. Sinning is not waiting. Why do we sin? Because we desire something and we demand it right now, and then we do it. Doesn't matter what God says or what his word says. We think that thing, that something will satisfy us and make us happy. Wait. Wait. The thing that God is doing and the reason that Christ is coming is so much better. And it will make you infinitely and eternally more satisfied and happy than that thing that you think that you have to have right now, that you cannot wait to pursue. Wait patiently for the Lord. He has promised you are good. Waiting is simply trusting in faith that God will do the thing that he has promised you. And those things are unimaginably good. You know what he has said to you. You have his word. You have his promise. Fill your mind with those promises and then wait for him to do what he says. Because he always does what he says. Wait and trust and pray. Sinning is not waiting. A big part of serving God is waiting and trusting that he is good and that he will do the good thing that he has said to you. But notice also that Paul doesn't say, wait for heaven or wait for blessing or wait to see your loved ones. No, he says, wait for God's Son. It's a person that we are waiting for. It is the fullness and fulfillment of the promise of God with us that we are waiting for fellowship and for communion with the Lord of life. And this coming Christ, the Son of God, is the one God raised from the dead, Paul says. Meaning the one who first died, and he died for us. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's how we get that new life. That's how we love him and gladly serve him, because he's good. And he has so demonstrated that goodness to us in Christ on the cross. His death is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection. His perfect, finished work in our place delivers us from the wrath to come. Now listen, that means that there is a wrath to come. If you are not a Christian, if by the grace of God you have not turned from your idols to serve the living and true God, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then you have not been delivered from the wrath to come. And unless you are turned, you will be delivered to the wrath to come. Remember, the greatest injustice, the most wicked of evils, is trading the good and living true God of all glory who made you for that which is bad and dead and false. We have all done the worst possible thing against the most precious of persons. And it is right for the good God to be angry about this. And it is justice for the righteous God to do something about this. So we don't like the word wrath, right? We don't like talking about judgment, but it's just there. God's wrath is not like ours. God is not mean. He's not capricious, temperamental, vindictive, an out-of-control bully. No, he's perfectly holy and righteous. And his wrath is simply his settled opposition to sin. It is his right, just, and holy commitment to end all evil and to right all wrongs. Isn't that what we want? An end to evil and a righting of all wrongs? So God's wrath is simply God's justice. We know that justice is absolutely critical. We know that if our dearest loved one, a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, was brutally and unapologetically murdered, and yet the judge, the justice, declared to that murderer, don't worry about it. You know, you're free to go. Everything within us would scream, that's not right. It's not okay. A horrible evil has been done. Something must be done. So all of us, created in the image and likeness of the righteous God, we all have this inborn sense of rightness and justice within us. And that's all that God's wrath is. The problem is, we are the brutal, unapologetic murderers. As horrible and unimaginable as that crime would be, our crime against the all-glorious and all-good God who made us, the one that we know and yet reject, that's the greatest of evils and the most wicked of injustices. And so the wrath of God is revealed. Turn to this Christ who delivers. Do it this day. He is the only deliverance from the wrath to come. It's a weird time, isn't it? Just the news. We have silly rallies and silly parades. We have not so silly, but quite serious escalations of conflicts between two nations who seriously hate each other. We have the other ongoing war. We have all kinds of just crazy going on. It feels terrible and bad. None of it compares. None of it even registers on the radar of what is coming. And the only hope to be delivered from what is coming is Christ. You see, we do have a king, and it is Christ. Come to the Christ who is coming. And point number four, very short, be glad. I told you last week, I'd get back to verse 6. I got to stop doing that. I lied to you. I failed. But turning, serving, and waiting all involve rejoicing. What is one of the ways that Paul knows they've been turned? Well, we saw in verse 6, they received the word in much affliction, but they did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So we keep coming back to this. Grace makes glad. God makes glad. Rejoice. My devotional reading yesterday had me in Psalm chapter 4, where David says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound." Listen, abundant food and wine are two of the symbols of blessing in the Old Testament. There are not many things better than a good meal and a good drink with a good friend. There is joy in those good things. David says there is more joy in and from the Lord. We always do what we believe will make us happy. What will it take for us to believe that there is more joy? There is the most happiness to be found in and from the Lord. It is good and it is right to enjoy the good gifts of God in this world, as we saw in Sunday school. It is better to enjoy God in and through those things as the giver of those good things. Charles Simeon is an old preacher I like to read. I'll wrap up with this. I find this thought profound and helpful. But here's what he says. He says, "If we have much of this world, we shall have a high enjoyment of it, because we shall make it the means of blessing our fellow creatures and of honoring our God. If, on the other hand, we have little of this world, we shall still be happy, because in having God for our portion, we can lack nothing." Here it is. There are but two lessons for the Christian to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God. I really like that. Christian, there are but two lessons for you to learn. Enjoy God in everything. Enjoy everything in God. Vacation is good. I should enjoy vacation. I should enjoy it as a good gift from God. But it's not my hope. It cannot be my joy. It cannot fulfill and satisfy me. I've experienced many miserable vacations. But much of serving God consists in living your just ordinary life, enjoying ordinary things, but increasingly doing it entirely before his face, aware of his presence, working to find gladness in him who is the giver of all good gifts. Enjoy God in everything. Enjoy everything in God, because you will not find joy apart from him. Only a true turning results in a true rejoicing. Seek your joy in the Lord. Everyone will experience affliction in this life. Very few will experience joy in affliction in this life. And that joy is found only in the Lord, who loves and saves and blesses his people. Look to him. No conversion. Are you converted? Have you been turned to him? Have you turned to him? Are you daily turning to him? Are you serving, waiting, increasingly resting and rejoicing in him? This is what it means to know the Lord who is life. And this knowing is the whole battle. Turn to him and live. Let's pray. Father, turn to us and be gracious to us. Pour out your favor upon us and bless us, Lord. Father, we have now considered your word. We now ask that you would work through that word. Father, even in this moment, would you grant life, whether it's death? Would you open eyes to the reality of death and of your right and righteous wrath? Father, would you turn hearts and lives away from that which is evil and that which is death? Would you turn them to Christ, to that which is good and that which is life? We thank you that you are the gracious God who saves his people, that you begin the good work in us and you will bring it to completion. We thank you that you have effectually called us to you. You have called us in holiness. Your will for us is to be sanctified and like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would simply see him as more and more desirable. Father, our hearts are so often not at peace and are stirred up and confused and conflicted. But Father, to be like Christ, to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Father, make that sound so good to us. Turn us to Christ, Lord, we ask and pray in his name. Amen.